You're listening to CPC Together, a podcast by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area. Well, hey everyone, welcome to CPC Together. I am here with Kevin Sneed, pastor here at CPC. We're in my office, and I'm kind of out of sorts today, Kev.
Brandon, you're looking uncomfortable.
I am.
Uncomfortable.
Everyone has always joked about, like, oh, when you get older, your body just starts falling apart. And when your body's not falling apart, you're like, whatever.
Roll your eyes. Yeah, whatever.
And what you imagine is like little joint pains and that kind of thing. But dude, I'm sitting at this farmer's market playing guitar.
Yeah.
On Saturday.
And where was it?
That's all I'm doing up in Brentwood.
Okay.
I'm just sitting there singing and playing guitar like I do almost every single day of my life.
You've done that a few times before.
And suddenly, like, my neck starts feeling like someone jabbed a knife through it. And I was like, what's happening right now? And I couldn't...
Like, it was like that sudden onset?
It just came on like almost like... You know how, like, sometimes when you have like a leg cramp, you know, you'll be something.
Yeah.
How kind of like you can feel it coming. Yeah. You're like, what's happening? What's happening? But it just never, the cramp never went away.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
And what was so weird about it is I was in the middle of like an hour long thing.
Yeah.
And because it attacked my neck in a right way and I had to hunch over, I couldn't sing right.
Oh.
And even yesterday, if you were at church or you watched, like, I was still standing all weird. And there's a way that I sing, like, where I can breathe deeply and use my diaphragm, and I couldn't really do that. Yeah. And so I was like singing with my throat, and it was hot, and I started coughing, and people were like, what's wrong with this guy? Like, literally 5 minutes ago, he was just fine. Everything was great. And now his whole...
Did they go like up to the tip jar and take their money back out?
Yeah.
Like, nope, not worth it.
I'm taking my $1 bill back.
That's what happens when you get old, man.
Oh my
Getting old.
Gosh.
It's hitting you.
First night I slept on the floor and thinking that might help me because I was blaming my mattress. And last night I finally went back. So it is getting slowly better.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Anyway.
I was talking to a few people in the courtyard yesterday and I think they were noticing, which I don't know if that's good or bad, but they were noticing how gray my beard is.
Oh.
And I'll never forget when we were in pandemic world and I think I was hosting on a Sunday, you know. And it's like the first Sunday where I'm not used to seeing my ugly mug on, you know, HD on the TV. And it pops up and I look at Lindsay with this like look of shock and I go, is my beard really that gray? And she just deadpans goes, yeah. And I was like, oh my gosh. Like,
well, that shot was an unforgiving shot. That was like a newscaster, like close up shot. You know, there's a reason why all those people wear makeup.
Yeah.
You know, because you put all the lights on you and they put a close up, like
just highlights everything. Yeah.
Wow. I have a lot of skin blemishes.
So if my beard on Sunday, this Sunday, is not gray, know that I hit the makeup station before going in.
Hey, you could use some like what's that stuff
just
called?
For men?
Yeah. The hair dye, or does it matter? Would mascara do it? Could you do mascara on your beard?
It might. What if I just show up and there's just a jet black beard like on Sunday?
There's a lot of people that do that.
Oh man, we're getting old.
I really loved this message, Kevin. I think you kind of started off with this question that I feel like if anyone who is a Jesus follower, anyone who prays, has wrestled with this idea, this question, like, what does it mean, or what do we do? What should our posture be when we pray and God doesn't answer, or we don't feel him answering, we don't feel him entering into that? And you say that's actually a healthy tension.
Yeah. 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 I think it's a healthy tension because, you know, when we feel that, or when we're asking that question of like, what does it mean to pray and he doesn't answer, where are you, God? Like, it's healthy because there's a sense where you expect God to move. Like, there's a belief there. There's a faith in God that he can in fact move, right? Like I loved Tina's story on Sunday because she shared both ends of that, right? She shared the kind of the harder times in her life where it appears that God didn't show up. And it's like, gosh, where was God there? But yet there were, you know, this incredible story of her daughter's kind of miraculous healing that took place. And it's like, man, that's beautiful. And in that, right, in those kind of, in that, you find that tension there, right? Where God, you have moved, I've seen it. And then in other places, like, no, you haven't. And so the tension that's built there in that kind of, again, like that dissonance of God, where are you, is in some ways, that's a latent recognition that God has been present, is present, and can move, right? And that's why you're crying out, God, where are you? In a weird way, you wouldn't expect, you know, that tension, I think, to be a good thing. But the reality is that is the tension we live in, right? And I talked a little bit about, you know, this is kind of the big story of Scripture where we find ourselves is God has announced the kingdom of God. You know, it's Jesus in Mark 1, Matthew 4, where the kingdom of God is here. It's available. And so we get these glimpses of God breaking in profound ways. Mm. But yet it isn't fully established.
Yeah.
That's the end of the story. That's Revelation. And so we're in that, again, what theologians call, the $10 word for it is inaugurated eschatology. But it's the other phrase that's a little easier to get is the time between the times, where we live in the time where the old time is passing away. The pre-kingdom of God, pre-Jesus breaking in time, that's passing away, that's dying off, and new creation is breaking in. And we live in that, the time between those two times. And so there's overlap, and there's tension, and there's healing and not healing, and kingdom of God and other kingdoms at war, all of that. And so it's a frustrating tension. It's a hard tension, but I think it is a good tension to live in.
And in that, you said that, you know, our response, it kind of leads us to continue praying that prayer that the church has been praying.
Yeah.
Come, Lord Jesus, come.
Yeah. 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 We wait and we like anticipate, right? We feel it's the time between Good Friday and Easter morning. Right, where that's that longing is like we're waiting for resurrection, we're waiting for new creation, and so that becomes our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus.
You know? Yeah. So you kind of have there's like two stories here that sort of intersect that weave together, and it starts with Jairus.
Yeah.
And so Jairus, you say, is a leader in a synagogue, and I love how you say like how well. Previously, has Jesus gotten along with the religious leaders?
Yeah, not well.
It hasn't gone super well.
Yeah.
And so Jairus comes to Jesus, and really, you know, when you're looking at this, that's a pretty big risk.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. He's putting a lot, he's putting his, you know, his reputation on the line. He's probably putting a bit of his career on the line, like as far as is there further advancement if he's aligning himself with Jesus? And in many ways, again, like the situation, the circumstance is, you know, his little daughter's dying, which is the kind of the means through which he's like, nothing else really matters right now. Right. Like it gives you almost get the sense it gave him perspective of I'll do whatever it takes, right, to get my little daughter, to be healed. And so he does, he risks kind of all of that right in the middle of a crowd, right? He goes into broad daylight, massive crowd around Jesus. And they would have, you know, that crowd would have known who Jairus was. And so they knew, like, once he fell at their, you know, Jesus' feet, their eyes would have perked up. Their ears would have, or I guess their ears would have perked up as they're looking at, like, what's going to happen here.
When Charlie was really little, she was born with I guess this is kind of common, a blocked tear duct.
Oh, okay.
And so she constantly had... If you see all of her little, like, you know, 1 to 2 years old, constantly had congestion. I was all kind of like,
yeah,
always, you know, goopy. It's kind of gross. Yeah. But they said, you know, when she gets old enough, we'll do if it doesn't open up on its own, we'll just do a little quick little surgery. And so sure enough, it didn't open on its own. Mm. And so we take her to the Children's Hospital in Fresno, and we go in there, and the doctor's talking to us, and they give Charlie this little... like drink. It's like a fruit punch drink that's supposed to make them like super loopy.
Yeah, yeah.
So they don't freak out, you know? And so gave her this little drink and she's sitting there and you can tell as we're talking, you're like, okay, the doctor's gonna do the surgery now, okay, but we're gonna be right here. And she's like, oh, cool. You know, like super chill.
Sounds cool, Dad.
Let's not chill at all. Yeah. Charlie is like super chill in this moment. Like, oh, yeah, this is going to be great.
She drank the Kool-Aid.
As they're taking her away, you can see like the dots connecting a little bit, like, wait, you're not coming with me.
Yeah.
And that's how she left. And so we're just sitting in this waiting room waiting, and we're seeing family after family. You know, it's a children's hospital, which is just so, you know,
heartbreaking.
Devastating and heartbreaking. Yeah. You see family after family going to this little conference room and talk with a doctor.
Yeah.
And then finally it was our turn and came and talked to us and said everything went well and that kind of stuff. And but the whole process, as simple as that little procedure was, and never once were we worried that her life was at risk.
Yeah.
Never once were we really concerned that something awful was gonna happen. And even in that little moment, we would have done anything to make sure that that went well. And so I feel like, you know, we can resonate, any parent can resonate with that, with what Jairus was feeling and saying, you know what, like, forget all of the people that are going to disown me. Like, I've heard this guy's God, you know, I've heard he's the real deal. I'm going to go for it. And I was just thinking about it before we go into what interrupted them, this idea that, I don't know, there's something in our desperation.
Yeah.
Where we meet God in the midst of that. I mean, time and time and time again, you hear this. You hear the story of us getting to the end of ourselves and saying, "I have no other options." What do you think that's about?
Yeah, no, I think you're onto something. Like for Jairus, I would imagine, and we're reading into the story a little bit. We obviously don't know him like personally or anything, but you can imagine a man of his stature, a man of his status and wealth and education and all that, like. There probably wasn't many times where he couldn't solve or figure out whatever problem he was facing, where he could deal with it on his own. And so it isn't until then he encounters a situation that's as desperate as his daughter about to die, where he's forced to look beyond himself and say, I can't do this anymore. It's more than I could bear. And it makes you wonder, like, what he had tried before that led up to this. Like, you don't get the sense that she got sick, you know, the night before and is on the verge of death, but rather it's been something that's been brewing. And there's something to that desperation, where until if we continually think we can solve all of the problems in our life, there's no need to go elsewhere, right? And I think there's something in that to. I think we talked about this last week as well, but there's something too when Jesus says, you know, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. There isn't necessarily anything wrong with wealthy people, if you will, but it's rather their means, their access can hinder the ability to see our need for God clearly. And I think Jairus gets to this place where he can clearly see he needs Jesus. The woman, who we'll talk about in a second, clearly, it even says in the text, she was going to other doctors. She'd spent everything she had to try to find a solution, and nothing worked. She only got worse, the text says. And so she's coming to Jesus out of this state of desperation. And I think that's where, I mean, honestly, that's where this discipleship, this apprenticeship to Jesus, I think, starts. It starts with a recognition that we can't figure all this out on our own. And there'll be, like, you know, in any process of discipleship, or if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, you kind of bump into these moments over and over again, right? Where you recognize, man, I thought, you know, whether it's like in my work life, it's like, okay, yeah, I need Jesus here. And then you kind of figure that out and there's growth there. And then you, all of a sudden, you map it onto like your parenting and your kids hit, you know, a certain age and you're like, I don't know how we're gonna do this. I can't do this anymore, right? You find that desperation
kids
again.
Kids bring us to that moment,
You know, and like all those different areas of life, but there's something about desperation or brokenness that's kind of the gateway to encountering Jesus.
Yeah.
But I think what's interesting too, though, is I think that we're not meant to necessarily live there forever.
Yeah.
Like I think it's a phase, a process that we return to often. We're never not in need of God. Like that's clear. But this idea of like pure brokenness before God, I think God wants to heal us from that. He wants to create a way for us to mature through that. Almost like it, again, is a process. Like brokenness is a process through which we go through. But then we come out a little bit more connected and rooted with God. And we actually, I think, can grow and mature in that.
Yeah.
You know, but
he doesn't want us to stay stuck in that, you know?
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Like the old school, zealots that would put, you know, like some kind of painful thing on their leg to make sure that they always are, you know, recognizing that they're broken, you know, whatever. I got that from Da Vinci Code. Did you ever read that book?
I did not read that.
You didn't?
Yeah, I did not read
They're
it.
They're not making
Dan
you
Brown?
Read that in...
Is that Dan Brown?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
They don't make you read that in theology?
We missed that one.
But talk about desperation. I mean, this woman interrupts them, not wanting really to be noticed at all. But it talks about her affliction where she's been bleeding. And, I mean, just thinking about this, 12 years.
Yeah.
12 years. I've been married to Katie for 15 years.
Yeah.
It feels like a long time to be suffering.
To have
12 years of being an outsider, feeling, you know, physically and socially completely, you know, you were claimed untouchable. And,
I mean, just imagine, like, as you're saying, like, it's so hard for us to get what this particular issue with blood would have meant to the first century world. Like, particularly for the Jewish world, where they had all of these kind of purity codes, and where you see the ways in which, like, this would have just more or less excommunicated her from the world. Like, it's so hard for us to really get the desperation in this woman, who, again, for 12 years, most likely had not had anyone reach out and intentionally touch her, right? No warm hug, no greeting, no, because again, she was unclean. And so any interaction with her would have resulted in someone having to go through this whole purification process and them disconnect from community, like all of that. And like, that was her for 12 years.
Yeah.
Like that's wild. You know what I mean? Like it's heartbreaking to kind of think through what she'd probably gone through. What's that done to her psyche and who she is, you know?
So both of these people were kind of at the end of their own rope, and they're coming pretty desperately to Jesus. And it makes me think of, and if you don't like this question or you don't like your answer, we can delete it from and edit it out. But it makes me think, you know, sometimes there is I've heard this theology sometimes, like people don't name it as a theology, but that they sometimes think that God causes bad things to happen to people in order to get through to them. And that's really has always bothered me. And I'm curious where you stand on this. Is the gotcha moment of the podcast. But like when you look at Facebook and you see like people posting a tragedy, there's inevitably someone that will come up and say, well, God needed to make that happen.
Oh man. You know, I think we sometimes give too, I don't know if I want to word it this way, but too little credit to the effects of sin, if that makes sense. And when we think of the fall, we think of Genesis 3 and sin invading the world, there's a deep, deep fallout where we feel the ripple effects of that, that cultivate brokenness and systemic issues and disease and you know, crimes against humanity, like all those kind of things. Those all stem from that sense of like, this is the effect of sin. And oftentimes in that, the effect of sin is a broken material world where then those things kind of happen. So like, you know, kind of classically, the example that I think you're getting at is whenever there's like a natural disaster.
Yeah.
You know, we tend to want to just map that onto God or whatnot. And I don't know. I lean in the way of like I don't think God really intends those things. I think that's a fall. That's a product of a broken world, right? Where sin has fractured the way we steward the earth. The way the earth is now broken. I think of again in Romans 8, where Paul says that the creation itself is crying out to God, waiting for the children of God to be revealed. Which what he means by that again is the children of God. We're meant to rule over the earth well, and so Paul says creation itself is groaning. It's crying out. It's literally the material world is aching for reconciliation, and oftentimes we think of God's work of salvation, the work of the gospel, as purely a spiritual thing. Like my spirit will be forgiven and then healed and all that. And it is that. It's not less than that. But the gospel is about the reconciliation of all things. Which means all things, means both material, spiritual. It means the very created earth, like that, the world itself needs to be restored from its own brokenness that's been inflicted on it by humans, right? It doesn't have agency in the same way that humans do, but yet it still is broken. And so I think when people often kind of say God sends these things, I think it's rooted a little bit in a bad image of God.
Yeah.
An insufficient view of sin. And then there's the text in Romans that says God works all things for good, which doesn't mean he does all things
right,
and then they're good, but rather he takes that brokenness and he says, okay, here's a circumstance that the free will of humanity has brought about, and it's wrong and it shouldn't happen to people and whatever it is, right, whatever the issue is. But God then takes that brokenness and says, let's do something good out of it
now.
And so it's less that God necessarily sends those things and more that God uses all things for the good. Mm. And there's some nuance there. But at the same time, I don't know if it's a clear cut, like, you know, I don't know if I feel comfortable also just saying that, like, God never puts obstacles in our way to help us. But I think we get pretty slippery ground when we start talking about the idea that God sends illness or disease or natural disaster. Like,
yeah.
I don't know. I think that's rooted in a poor image of God that I would question. I'd question for sure.
It's a good answer.
It's a wordy one. I don't know.
But the other thing that I think that you brought out with this, the woman is, you know, she was likely, almost assuredly, pretty ashamed. Yeah. She's probably not supposed to be in this crowded.
Yeah, at all. Like, yeah, anyone she bumped up against was rendered unclean.
But
she certainly wasn't supposed to be in a crowd, and certainly wasn't. I didn't bring this out in the sermon. She really had no business even talking to a rabbi because they believe that even in the breath, like in that transfer of breath, that would render someone unclean.
And in her defense, I mean. She didn't plan on talking with him.
Yeah, that's true.
Right?
Yeah.
She just grabbed his robe, and Jesus feels power drain from him.
Which is awesome.
Which feels like an X-Men comic or something. He feels power drain from him and looks around.
Like he loses one, like, you know, like in video games, you have the three hearts. Like, he lost a heart.
Beep,
like,
beep, 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 beep.
Exactly.
Wait a second.
It's like Mario running into a turtle or something. Yeah.
And he engages her. He looks around and looks for her.
Yeah.
And finally engages her. And you said that, you know, she wanted this kind of touch and go moment. Jesus, heal me.
Yeah.
And let me go along my way and get out of here. And Jesus, he wanted to heal her, but he wanted something so much more.
Yeah. 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 She was looking to consume a part of Jesus, right? Like, I just want a little bit of Jesus. Just enough to take care of this affliction. And it's not a wrong request, right? Like, there's nothing wrong with her bringing, again, her brokenness or her deepest kind of like pain to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want this to be healed. Like, that's a good, it's good. Any of us should be doing that. All of us should be doing that. But what I love about Jesus' response is, again, Jesus is going to ask more, but also give more than she ever imagined. And so where she just wanted to kind of risk going in the crowd, sneaking through, maybe some embarrassment, that sort of thing, but just touch the robe so that she could take power or get that healing and then leave, consuming Jesus. Jesus is actually, I'm going to ask you for more. You're going to have to come out and say you did this, right? And so she has to kind of publicly reveal it.
Did she have to? I mean, couldn't she just have kind of stayed in hiding and walked away?
Yeah, that's really interesting. I don't know.
Sorry. Side point.
No, that's good. It's true. You know, it's got me thinking. Like, I guess nowhere in the text does it say she had to, other than I wonder how long Jesus would scan the crowd.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Looking for her. But eventually she kind of says, you know, I'm going to, you know, I wants to tell her, what's it say? I want to tell her the whole truth, or tell Jesus the whole truth. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. So it's interesting. Yeah, I don't know if she had to or not. That's really interesting. But it's in that, and this is the moment, right, where Jesus then, you know, the expectation of the crowd is ridicule, shame, cast her out, drop the hammer on her, and the first words out of Jesus' mouth are daughter. And I just think, I just wonder if she'd been called daughter in 12 years.
Yeah.
Like, I have no way of knowing that, but I just wonder if that's the first time she'd heard that word again. Because I imagine her condition would have caused some family issues and struggles. And we know nothing of her family. Her family could have stood by her that whole time too. But there's something about that in a moment when there's a power differential there, right? There's a rabbi, there's this Jesus who's influential and has some fame at this point. Crowds are gathered around him, and this kind of menial, outcast, marginalized woman. And you don't expect Jesus to say daughter.
Yeah.
But in that moment, like, reinstates her, if you will, or even just welcomes, sees her truest identity as a child of God. It says, your faith has healed you, you know, go in peace. Which is, it's just this beautiful, beautiful exchange.
You can imagine what's happening in her. She comes to him and in fear and trembling, she says, you know, I'm going to tell him the truth. She comes afraid, and you can imagine what happens in her heart as Jesus says, hey, you're my daughter.
Yeah. So disarming and so welcoming and loving and tender. I mean, that's the word I kept using. It's just this deep tenderness for the outsider that has just been on full display in Mark, right? Where he's just constantly, the demon-possessed man, he's welcoming, he's interacting with him, he's casting out the demons, even the disciples in the storm. Like, there's a sense of, like, he's a bit agitated, like, you don't get it yet, but he still calms the storm. He still meets them kind of where they are. I think it's profoundly beautiful the way Jesus constantly is just, he gets to the level where people are. You know what I mean?
He meets us exactly where we're at.
Yeah. So good.
I feel like I have seen a lot of instances of us sort of, I don't know if this is the right word, but commodifying Jesus. And I'm curious, do you see instances where we seek the hand of Jesus over seeking Jesus himself?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that is the right word. Because that idea of commodifying makes him something less than he is, right? It makes him to use crass language, like a product, right? That you can then take off the shelf, use for your purposes, and then put back. And I think we do see that often. I think there's a sense that at times we can fall in love with what Jesus can give us more than we can fall in love with Jesus himself. Mm. Where we can get addicted to, you know, the particular emotional high that we get in certain instances, or maybe, you know, when we're more motivated to, like, get to heaven than we are to know Jesus. Like, that's a problem, right? Like, because the treasure is finding Jesus. Like, Jesus is the treasure. When we find Jesus, that's where we find that sort of, like, that fullness of life and communion with God, communion with Jesus. Like, that's the goal. Like, that, and it gets to this place where it's like, man, I'll do whatever it takes to get into that presence where I can be with Jesus and commune with Jesus. And it isn't that, you know, I think sometimes we can make this a binary where it doesn't need to be, where we think, well, then we can never bring anything to Jesus because I want Jesus, you know, himself, and not bring those requests to him. Like, no. Like, there's, again, the easiest example of this is in, it's probably overused, but it's that relationship that a parent has with their child. I want my two girls to bring their requests to me. When they're in need, I want them badly to come to me, turn to me, and so I can help and provide or troubleshoot or walk alongside. I'm like, we really want that. But at the same time, I hope, though, that they don't only come to me for those things. And I don't even look down on them when they do come to me for those things. But what I really desire is for them to bring those requests, bring who they are, all that, but also just to enjoy being with me and enjoy that presence. And I think in some ways, I think God may have, I think he desires that as well. You know, like, he wants us to bring our requests to him, but he also wants us just to enjoy his presence and to not just be a dispenser of things. You know, like, I saw this stupid tweet the other day that was saying, like, parenting is just giving your kids snacks for 20 years and then they leave. And I think it, like, you know, it's a stupid example, but in some ways, like, I think we can do that to God sometimes.
Yeah.
Where we only bring our needs to him, and he wants to do that. I want to give snacks to my girls, but I also just want to enjoy them. And I think ultimately, I hope they want to enjoy my presence as well. In the same way that I think when we find Jesus and enjoy Jesus, that's where it's like, wow, yeah, that's what my heart's been longing for.
I have also found sometimes I've caught myself asking God to address things that will get me closer to the world's version of the good life.
Yeah. You know?
Like, yeah. I mean, maybe the most simplistic version of that prayer is, God, make me rich.
Yeah.
God, make me rich, and I promise I'll give my money, you know,
yeah.
to people, that kind of thing. But like, it's really is a, it, to me, I'll just tell you exactly where I was when I heard this yesterday. I was laying on the floor in one of these empty offices because it's the only position that could straighten my neck out where it wasn't hurting. I was just laying there. I had some people pray for me, and it was really sweet and all that. But I just remember laying there, and I started praying like, God, I know. And I wasn't listening to you yet. I was just back there, and I have little ears that I hear like the music monitors, with. You know, you probably see me take those in and out.
Yeah.
And I can hear you too. So like if I'm far away, I put those in and I can hear, you know, where you are.
Yeah,
I better put this in, you know. So I put my ear in and turn it on, and you're talking about this piece of it. And you were basically just saying like, hey, like, do you want God or do you want God's healing, you know, like, which do you, I forget how you said it. You didn't say it like that,
but
it just reminded me, like, laying there, like, it was a heart check for me, you know, like, is it enough for me if God says no? Is God still enough for me?
Yeah.
If God says not right now, or if whatever, if the timing isn't right, is he enough for me?
Yeah.
And it brought me to a deeper intimacy. It brought me, it made me want to pursue closer intimacy with God. And I think as a bonus, you know, we start seeing, because God is pure, as you were talking about, you know? So we start seeing healing. We start seeing, the more we are connected with God, the more we start noticing all the ways that God's kingdom is breaking through.
Yeah. Well, and it connects with that, you know, part of that, again, that discipleship process is kind of renovating us from the inside out. It's giving us that new heart. And so, you know, when I'm blanking on where it is in the scriptures, but when it says, you know, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you, like when that New Testament phrase is said, we always think that and we think, wow, I want to be rich. I want to have this car, I want to have this house, whatever it is. But what happens in discipleship, and I forget where, I'm stealing this from somewhere, but it's not so much that you get whatever you want, but what Jesus gives you is new wants, right? Where he transforms like the wants new of your wants. Heart. Yeah. And so it's like he, when you are, you know, apprenticing under Jesus, when you're maturing in your faith, the reason God will give you whatever you want is because you want what God wants. You want the kingdom of God. You want that. And so it's no longer this tension between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, but rather you have been renovated from the inside out in a way where what you desire more than anything is something like the fruit of the Spirit, is something like life with Jesus. Like you are, and to use Jesus' phrase, you're seeking first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added to him, because that's the kind of, you know, focal point of your desire. And so that's kind of in that interchange, you know, but I think we all sense that tension of, man, God, if you just give me this, I just want to consume a little bit, get something from Jesus, and then I can kind of move on. But Jesus is like, no, there's more. Those desires, those false desires for things that will never satisfy, they're bottomless. You'll never find the end of that and think, ah, God, you finally gave it to me.
Like, yeah.
He could give you that, and you're just going to want more.
Yep.
You know what I mean?
And he knows that.
Yeah. So that's why he's constantly leading you back. No, eternity's been placed in your hearts, and I'm what can actually satisfy.
I feel like so many people, when they, you know, I hear so many stories of people that kind of wander into church.
Yeah.
Searching for something like that. Yeah. Not really knowing even what they're looking for. And Jesus is always so... He's just so full of mercy and grace and tenderness, as you said.
Yeah.
And he meets them where they're at.
Yeah.
He just kind of meets them. And like, I've had people come up to me and say, for some reason I cried throughout the whole service. Yeah. I have no idea why, but something's tugging on my heart. And I just love how Jesus meets us there.
Yeah. So much of that, and so much of that process is so slow. And it takes time. And like, you think of the woman, 12 years she'd been wrestling with this. You think of Jairus's, you know, that whole scene where he's interrupted and it takes forever and all that. And, you know, we read of like we look at like Paul's conversion, right, on the road to Damascus, and this bright, you know, Jesus shows up, he's knocked off his horse. It's this radical moment, which no doubt happens.
Yeah.
But that's the anomaly. Like, that doesn't happen all the time. That's one of the reasons it's recorded history, is because of its noteworthiness.
Yeah, yeah.
Because it's different. And so, so much of the story of coming to Jesus is, like you said, you're wandering around and Jesus just graciously comes alongside you and walks with you every step of the way. That so often is the path, not necessarily these radical moments, but we're in a moment where we have diminishing attention spans, we're in kind of a Twitterfied world where everything's 140 characters or whatever it is. We expect God only in those sudden moments.
Yeah.
But it happens slower. It's, you know, this is C.S. Lewis's classic. I don't know if you've heard of how he came to faith. You know, he's an atheist. And I love in his biography, he talks about how he's like, at some point, he's like, I was taking a motorcycle ride. I think it was with his brother was driving or something like that. And he says, at some point, he's in the sidecar. And he goes, I left and I was an atheist. And somewhere when I arrived, I became a Christian. And he's like, I don't know exactly when, but it was somewhere in there.
Yeah.
And I love that story because it's not necessarily flashy. It's not the knock you off the horse like Damascus, which happens, and those are beautiful too. But it's this sort of subtle, God was kind of wooing his heart just slowly, little bit by little bit, and walking alongside him. And Jesus is so gracious here, I think, in these stories too.
So to kind of close this, you said that that this tender power of Jesus, which, you know, kind of conflicting terms, tender, tender power.
Yeah.
I'm guessing you did that on purpose.
Yeah, you're picking up.
It inverts our understanding of four things.
Yeah.
So start with God. How does it invert our understanding of God?
Yeah. Yeah, I think, and again, this was so much like we've been talking about with this woman where, you know, in some ways, and I'm mapping a little bit onto this, it's not quite in the text, but the idea that her view of God was just this distant force that she could go touch and then leave and then somehow take some of that. But God wasn't actually in the business of caring for her intimately. Mm. But yet what she finds is when she encounters that tender power of Jesus, Jesus was very much interested in the whole of who she was.
Yeah.
God was intimately close, sought her out in the crowd, which I love. I love that visual, right, of Jesus feeling power leak out like an X-Man or something, like you said, but then searching the crowd, saying, I care about who that was. Who was that? Which is interesting to think about. I think there's a bit of Jesus' humanity on display here where he really doesn't know who had touched her. Maybe he'd have figured out. I don't know. I'm looking into that. But there's something to, you know, Mark is explicit on Jesus scanning the crowd. He's looking around. Who was it that touched me? Who touched me? To me, that's all communicating this deep intimacy where Jesus is longing to know the woman, not just let the power leak out and be good with it. And I think we often think, you know, we often have that view of God. God is distant. He's removed. He's not at all caring about this world. He's just kind of wherever, aloof. And I think this idea of tender power inverts that. Because if he's like brute force, brute power, that can be distant. It can be just from afar. It can be something that just tweaks with the macro. But rather, tender power assumes he's in the granular. He's in the micro. He's in the small with us. And I think you see that with the woman.
It also inverts our understanding of healing.
Yeah, this is an interesting one and maybe a bit of a nerdy one. But the Greek word for healing that we see both in the story of the woman with the flow of blood as well as with Jairus' daughter when they're healed, it's the Greek word sozo, which is the exact same word elsewhere translated as salvation. I love this because we often think of, there's kind of two camps that people fall in, particularly like theologically on what is salvation, what is the gospel. And the two ends of the spectrum are usually, it's like purely spiritual. It's purely, you know, just kind of the forgiveness of sins and that's it. It's not less than that. It is in fact the forgiveness of sins, no doubt. But that's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum is it's purely a material social reality. It's just a kind of liberation move of just, you know, liberating the oppressed and this or that. And it has massive elements of that as well. But I think what you see in this tender power is actually both of those things, because that's what the gospel is. It's both a spiritual and a material reality. It's our sins being forgiven and the entire created order being remade. It's, you know, what I brought out on Sunday was we as humans are both spiritual and material. We're dust of the ground and the breath of God. And so salvation, of course, is helping with both of those things.
Yeah.
And so in the same way with this woman as with Jairus' daughter, like the effects of sin had gone every man, you know, it had manifested in every part of our being, in our spiritual and our material existence. And so salvation, healing, has to deal with all the effects of sin, every aspect of it, the spiritual and the material. And so it inverts where we want to place the healing or the salvation of God in one of those camps. I think this story is demonstrating it's comprehensive.
Yeah,
it's both the spiritual and the material reality.
And that's why you said healing. like there's no doubt in your mind that we are, no matter what's going on, we are going to be healed.
Yeah, yeah.
It's just a matter of
when. Before resurrection or after. Yeah,
yeah.
Which really is the third one that we inverted. Is this idea of timing. Really, the third and the fourth kind of go together. Timing and death itself is, you know, I think that we can have full confidence that whatever, you know, your neck will in fact be healed.
Amen. I
can say it with confidence. And hopefully I'm praying it's before resurrection than after.
Please.
but it's that exact thing. Like this, the tender power of Jesus also in this story inverts our understanding of timing. Like, it is fascinating to me how Jesus goes about dealing with these two circumstances. Like again, we just miss so often that Jairus' daughter died in the story. Mm. And I wouldn't say had to die. I think Jesus could have done something about that earlier. But in some ways, that's the manner in which Jesus chose to heal her was through resurrection after death, right? And I think for so many of us, we assume if Jesus doesn't answer this side of resurrection, then maybe he didn't answer. Yeah. But the reality is, as followers of Jesus who believe in new creation, believe in resurrection, we with full confidence can say, I will one day not deal with whatever this disease or affliction is. And you know, I really tried to nuance that, because I know as I was preaching and looking out over you all in the congregation, like, I know there are people out there that have received diagnoses that don't look good. And the pain of that, I see faces of those who've, lost loved ones untimely, and it doesn't diminish the pain of that. That's why I love Jesus entering into the grief and the sorrow. So it's not a flippant like, it's okay, don't worry about it, but it's rather saying like, Jesus will walk with you through that, because he walked with it through with Jairus. He walks with the little girl through death. Like, I love that imagery of her, of Jesus taking this little girl's hand and walking through something as profound as death. So, you know, that was honestly, I got first service, I got a little choked up actually, as I was looking at some of the faces in our congregation and realizing like, man, I hope they know Jesus is holding their hand through that. So if you're listening now, I hope you know, like, whatever it is, Jesus is present with you and won't let you go in that. And hopefully that inverts maybe our understanding of timing and even again, death itself, that death is, you know, at least the play on words I use, I think I stole it from Tim Keller, is that death is but a nap to God. It's nothing more than that. It doesn't get the last word. And the tender power of Jesus inverts our understanding of death itself, which is that fourth one that it inverts.
So I think whatever we're facing, whether maybe you're just feeling like you're in a place where you're pretty comfortable and life is pretty good, and you don't know if you even really see much need for Jesus. From that end of the spectrum all the way to you're completely at the end of your rope, like the woman was, where like Jairus was, and you do not have another step to take. I think the answer is, in both cases, lean in.
Yeah.
Lean in more to Jesus.
That's good.
How do you develop that relationship where you know him more, where you get intimately connected with who Jesus is. And just so that you know, we keep leaking this, but this is something that we're trying to do together, is to get to build practices and habits in our lives so that we can shape our lives around becoming more like him and closer to him.
Yeah.
So
that's good.
Hang with us on that journey. We're doing this together. And know if you ever need to pray with anybody or you ever want to talk to someone, we're here. We have a whole, you know, set of people here who would love to walk you through that, just like Jesus walked a little girl through all of that stuff. So thanks for joining us today and for hanging with us. And we will see you next week.